It's good to be back with you all. If you don't know me, I'm Cody Fleener. I just started this week my last semester at the University of Tennessee. It was awful, if you wanted to know anything. Thank you, guys. I already contemplated sleeping in twice this week. I've only been in class 3 days. That tells you how long the semester already is. But it's good to be back with you all this morning, and we're going to dive right into the Word of God because we're going to cover a lot of ground, but I think it's necessary to cover a lot of ground because it's an awesome, awesome story. So if you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of Ruth this morning. Ruth chapter 1, and we're basically going to read the entire book of Ruth. Now, some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, well, what have I got myself into? Let me leave before he starts because this is going to be a 3-hour sermon if we're going to cover an entire book. But when you read the book of Ruth, you realize you kind of can't pick and choose because you need the entire story to understand what is going on here. And the book of Ruth and the story of Ruth is one of those stories in the Bible that when I read it when I was younger and even more so lately, I've read it so quickly that I've missed the point of the entire book. I've missed the point of why is it in the Word and what does it have to say to our life. And it's a really convicting thing to realize that when we read the Bible way too often, myself and probably yourself included, we read the Bible way too quickly. We read it in the morning before we go to work, and we read it at night before we go to bed, and we're just reading it because we're supposed to read the Bible. We're supposed to. We get our 5 or 10 minutes in, we get our copy of the Word, and we go to bed or we go to work. But the Bible is meant to be studied. It's meant to be read. It's meant to be digested and internalized so we can live it out. Not just read it as we would read a book out of our own leisure, but we read a book so we can understand what the Bible has to say to us. And the book of Ruth has a lot to say to us. And believe it or not, it has a lot to say about us, about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thousands of years before Jesus ever stepped foot on this earth, we see the story of Ruth, and we see how Jesus has come to rescue us, even in the Old Testament. And this morning, I want to share a message with you this morning entitled, From Brokenness to Blessedness. Father God, thank you so much for this day you've given us. We ask that you bless this time that we have together this morning. Speak through me and use me, and may you speak through your word this morning. Word of God, speak. May you fall down like rain, washing our eyes to see your word. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's get our bearings straight here before we dive into the meat of the story of the book of Ruth. Look at verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1. It says, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So here we go. This is kind of like a spinoff of the book of Judges. It's not a sequel. It's not a prequel. It's a spinoff. It takes place in the book of Judges, but it's a story within the book of Judges. We don't know which judge that this story takes place in. A lot of people speculate, but we don't know for sure. But we do know that this takes place inside the book of Judges. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. So we all know what a famine is. There's no food. There's not a lot of substances in the land. But what land are we talking about here? What land was struck by this famine? The land that we're talking about here is the Promised Land. The Promised Land that was flowing with milk and honey, that was promised way back to Moses and Abraham and Joshua. We have this Promised Land, and a famine has been struck. A famine was one of the judgments of God, which God threatened to bring upon the children of Israel for their sins. Now, keeping that in mind, knowing that this is one of the judgments of God, if you read the book of Judges, you find out that all of the time in the book of Judges, the children of Israel are sinning against God. They sin against God, they repent. And then they sin against God some more, and they repent some more. And it's just a cycle. And the last verse in the book of Judges says that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They were constantly sinning against God. And because of their sin, this famine has struck the land because that is what God chose to judge them by. That's according to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 19 through 20. So we have here that there is a famine in the Promised Land. Look at the rest of verse 1. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And I definitely butchered those because I'm from Tennessee, not Israel. And I'm going to butcher this name too. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So let's do some word study here about what these names mean, because these names mean something. Because when you were in this time in biblical history, you had a name for a reason. We found here that the man's name is Elimelech. Elimelech starts off our story, and his name in Hebrew literally means "My God is King." That's what his name means. So we can understand and we can deduce by that Elimelech was a very godly man. His parents probably knew God, followed him. So they said, we're going to name our son, My God is King. Then we come to Naomi, who's his wife. And Naomi literally means to be pleasant, sweet, delightful, or beautiful. So here we have two really good godly names, Elimelech and Naomi. But when we come to their children, we have Mahlon and Chilion, and their names mean something vastly different. Mahlon literally means to be weak, sick, or wounded. And Chilion literally means to be failing or annihilation, and it is, comes from the verb meaning to come to an end. Can you imagine naming your kids weak and failing? Could you imagine that? Come here, failing. Come here. I need something. I need you to do something. I mean, that'd be awful. But why do they name their kids Mahlon and Chilion? Because they look around at this famine. Apparently, this famine has been going around for a long time. And Naomi and Elimelech look around. It's like, there's really no hope for us. So let's just go ahead and name our kids something to reflect the fact that we have no hope in this land. It's incredibly powerful contrast here we have from parents to children. But look what they do there in the second part of verse 2. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. So why'd they go to Moab? What's the big deal about Moab? During this time, the country of Moab was the source of numerous natural resources, including limestone and salt, which came from the Dead Sea region. The Moabites occupied a vital place along the King's Highway, which is the ancient trade route connecting Egypt with Mesopotamia, Syria, and Anatolia. Like the Edomites and the Ammonites, trade along this route gave them considerable revenue. So here's Elimelech and Naomi. Their kids are starving. They're in this promised land, and they hear about Moab. They hear that there is this land out there that's rich and always full of money. They're going to have food no matter what. Let's go to Moab because they want to provide for their children, right? They would do what every sensible parent would do, right? Their children are hungry. They look around. There's no food. But there's a land that we can go to that has food. Let's go there. Why stay in the famine when we can go to Moab and have food? Every reasonable parent in here probably thinking, okay, they made the right choice. Elimelech and Naomi are just doing what's best for their kids. But think about this, folks. By leaving the promised land to Moab, Elimelech is basically saying that, God, I know you gave me this land. I know this is the promised land that you promised to my fathers. But my ways and my plans are better than yours, God. That's what Elimelech's saying here. He left the promised land because he thought that his plans were better than God's plans. Elimelech sinfully doubted his security in God's country. But he could have easily justified this motive. After all, he only wanted to feed his family. But guess what, folks? Isn't it so easy to justify our own sin? We fall into sin and we think, well, it's not going to hurt anybody. I'm not really doing anything to hurt anybody. I might be hurting myself, but I'm not hurting anyone else. You know, if I can cheat on a test, I'm just going to get it. Just because I need to get a good grade, right? I'm going to fudge around on my tax returns because, oh, I really need some money right now to provide for my family. We're in a tough time. It's very easy to justify sin. Very easy to look at Elimelech's situation and say, well, he's just doing the right thing. But he left God's promise. Sin is sin is sin. And the Bible says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how egregious it may be, sin is just not justifiable. It's also a reminder to keep in mind the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And if Elimelech would have realized this, what the proverb said, and trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So let's look at verse 3. What happens next? Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So Mahlon marries Orpah, and Chilion marries Ruth, two Moabite women. Remember, they met them in Moab. So why is it a big deal that they marry two Moabite women? If you go back and look at Genesis chapter 19, we have the story of how the Moabite nation was founded. And the Moabites were founded in origin with the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. Because of that encounter, the Moabite nation was formed. You can read that in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 37. These same Moabites, later tried to curse the Israelites as they journeyed to the promised land. And as a result, God banned them from his assembly in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. And now all of a sudden, Elimelech, who's left the promised land, their sons are now marrying two Moabite women, the two women who have been literally cursed by God. So what does this mean for Ruth? What does this mean for Orpah? This means that Ruth had essentially three strikes against her right out of the gate, right in the first verse when we meet her. We realize, number one, that she was a Gentile, which means she was not a Jew. And at this time, that also means, number two, that she was a stranger from the covenants of Israel. And because she was a stranger of the covenants of Israel, number three, she was also lost in her sin. The Moabites were very much idolatrous people. They were following their own gods. So Ruth did not know God and did not know any better at this point. It reminds me of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. He talks about his own self. He says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's Ruth's situation here. She has no hope and she's without God in the world. And on top of that, on top of just being lost in sin as a Moabite, now all of a sudden her husband has died. And now all she has left is Orpah and Naomi. And we realize here that not only is Ruth spiritually bankrupt, but she's financially bankrupt. She has nothing. Back in biblical times, if your husband died and you were a widow, you were going to be scrounging around for food every single day. And here's Ruth's situation. Let's look what happens next at verse 6. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law," meaning Naomi, "that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." The word goes out. The promised land, the famine is over. Come back. And Naomi's like, "I got to go. I got to go back to the promised land." Verse 7. "Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went out on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband.' So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." Naomi says, "Hey, go make a life for yourself. You don't have to be with me anymore. Go do your life." Verse 10, "And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb? They may be your husbands. Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi says, "Hey, you still have a life. I've lived mine. You go live yours, Orpah and Naomi." And then look at verse 14. Look at the response, the two very different responses of Orpah and Ruth. Verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again." I mean, here we go. And first of all, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, basically saying, "Okay, I hear you, Naomi. I'm out." Orpah's like, "Okay, I'll follow. I'll listen to you. I will leave." But look at what Ruth does. "But Ruth clung to her." What does it mean to cling to someone? Back in biblical times, the Hebrew for the word clung that's used here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14, is the same word used to describe the marriage relationship, meaning to cleave or to keep close. In other words, Ruth clung to her mother-in-law in covenant fidelity, knowing that she was bounded by her promise before the face of God to remain with and aid her mother-in-law, no matter how difficult it would be. Orpah took the easy way out. She said, "Okay, I'm going to go live my life. I'm not going to go back to the promised land and live this life that I don't even know what I'm getting myself into." But Ruth said, "Hey, I'm with you, Naomi, and I'm with you to the bitter end." So why did Ruth say this? Why does Ruth want to live this life in a foreign land with no riches, no fame, and no family? Why did Ruth choose to go with Naomi to the promised land? It's because of God's rejection of the Moabites had nothing to do with their ethnicity. Even they could join his people Israel if they trusted him. And maybe, perhaps, Ruth had heard of the great promises to Abraham's children, or had seen God working in the life of Naomi, this imperfect refugee from Israel. But regardless of the initial motivating factor, Ruth was clearly a woman of faith despite her being a Gentile. So here we go. Naomi and Ruth are going back to the promised land. Look at verse 15. "And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you will go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts you and me. You see very much that marriage kind of talk going on, you know, for death do us part. It's the same word there for clung that's used there. Verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Naomi said, okay, you win. You can come with me. Come on, let's go back to the promised land. So they go back to the promised land, Naomi and Ruth, and they come back at the end of verse 22. We find out that they're coming back at the barley harvest, which means basically they're coming back in either March or April, depending on how the harvest would line up. And then we come to chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 2. Look at verse 1, because now our story is getting into the good stuff. Verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left, went and gleaned the field after the reapers. And here we go. So what does it mean to glean wheat? Why is this a big deal? Why was Ruth doing it? Gleaning is the custom of following a harvest so that what remains might be used primarily for the poor who have little or no means of supporting themselves. These disenfranchised people are often the widows and the elderly who have lost their husbands or relatives due to death or abandonment and have no other way to survive. So if you want to think about it this way, Ruth is actually doing something that's going to help her and Naomi. Think about it, that she was doing this job, gleaning the wheat, because that was going to go to widows and the poor folks in the town, according to Leviticus chapter 19 and Leviticus chapter 23. She was doing this for herself and Naomi, but she had something else brewing here. And the Lord also has something brewing here, because look at the end of verse 3. I love how the Bible phrases this as well. It says, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the family of Elimelech. You think that was an accident, that she just happened to stroll up on Boaz's part of the field? You think that was something that said, oh, well, hey, Boaz, didn't know you were going to be here. No, God had divinely inspired this divine intervention. Look at verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. So right out of the gate, we know that Boaz is a godly man. He greets people by saying, the Lord be with you. Verse 5, then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came, back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean another field, nor go from there, but stay close by, my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. So think about what's going on here. Ruth left this idolatrous nation of Moab, not knowing anything about God. She comes to this foreign land that she has no idea what she's got herself into. And the first person she comes in contact with, Boaz, says, Ruth, whatever I have is yours. You take whatever you want. Due to Boaz's kindness, Ruth came to understand the sovereignty of God through how he provided for her as a Gentile, even in a foreign land. This is precisely why she came to Israel with Moab, or with Naomi, in the first place. We see that God is working in every single situation in Ruth's life. Go skip on down to verse 20. Verse 20 says, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her about Boaz, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. So why is that important? Why did Naomi feel the need to remind Ruth that, hey, Boaz is a close relative of ours? Here we are introduced to the Israeli and Jewish concept of the kinsman redeemer. And it is the crux of the entire story of the book of Ruth. This law is established in Leviticus chapter 25 about the kinsman redeemer. And Ruth and Naomi, and very much so Naomi, would have known all about this idea of the kinsman redeemer. In the law, God gave the promised land to the tribes of Israel as their inheritance. But since people live in a world cursed because of human sin, sometimes people in Israel will lose their inheritance through debt, death, or other troubles of life. However, God had set Israel free from bondage in Egypt and wanted them to live free from bondage. For this reason, he set up the plan of a kinsman redeemer who would set his relatives and their land free. Again, basically, if you had a close relative, this close relative could be your kinsman redeemer. They can buy back land that was rightfully yours. They could set you free. You're free from debt. You're free from everything that has been weighing you down. This kinsman redeemer comes in and literally saves you from a life of poverty and destruction. This kinsman redeemer. Now here we have Naomi's like, hey, Boaz is your kinsman redeemer, Ruth. Now the kinsman redeemer has some other duties other than buying land and saving your life. Here's just a few of them. He was responsible for the repurchase of property once owned by clan members but sold out of economic necessity. If financially able, he was also to redeem relatives whose poverty had forced them to sell themselves into slavery. He had the duty to avenge the killing of a relative by tracking down and executing the killer, and he also received the money paid to the clan as restitution committed against a deceased clan member. That's all according to books of the Bible that come before the story of Ruth. The story of Ruth now turns upon this concept of the kinsman redeemer, the one who could set Ruth and Naomi free and restore their family in Israel. Without a kinsman redeemer, without Boaz showing up on the scene, Ruth and Naomi would slide into debt and slavery, and they needed an heir who could possess the land that God had given to them through the family of Elimelech. Luckily, Boaz is a close relative and so able to be their kinsman redeemer. And it's a great, great reminder, and we're just going to stop here for just a second or two to remind ourselves that in the midst of everything Ruth was going to, she probably had no idea what Naomi was talking about at this point. But even in that midst of uncertainty and trials, God's plan for Naomi's life and Ruth's life was perfect. He had everything. He had the whole world of Naomi and Ruth in the palm of his hand. And it's a reminder to keep in mind the words of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Ruth, I know you don't understand what's going on. I know you don't even know what a kinsman redeemer is, but I've got you in the palm of my hand, Ruth, and I'm going to love you and show my love to you and prove my love toward you through this kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Let's go on to chapter 3. Let's skip on down to chapter 3. Let's look at what happens in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it might be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. So what is Naomi talking about here? Why is Naomi saying, Ruth, you got to go down and you kind of initiate this whole conversation with Boaz? Well, according to the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, this was supposed to be done. In order for the kinsman redeemer to be the kinsman redeemer, the widow who wanted him to be the kinsman redeemer had to approach him and basically propose to him and say, hey, I want you to be the kinsman redeemer. So Ruth goes in the rest of the way in chapter 3 to go in and ask Boaz for his protection. Look at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Ruth is saying, "Hey, you're my kinsman redeemer, and I'm here to tell you about it." And immediately, it's like the light bulb came on in Boaz's mind. He's like, of course I'm the kinsman redeemer. Look at verse 10. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." By the way, that same word that's used there in the original Hebrew for virtuous is the exact same word that's used in Proverbs chapter 31 to talk about the virtuous wife. The exact same word. By the way, let's one verse out of Proverbs 31, verse 10 says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." By the way, husbands, that's when you should say amen right now, right? Amen, virtuous woman. Yeah, good. Okay, I'm trying to help you out. I'm here for you. So this exact same word. Look at verse 12. "Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of the close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So Boaz says, "Hey, Ruth, I've got your back, girl. I'm going to be your kinsman redeemer, but there might be someone who's a little closer in relation to you that might want to do it in the first place." By the law, that guy had to be asked first. So Boaz said, "Hey, I want to do that in the morning, but if he doesn't want to do it, I'm here for you. I will be your kinsman redeemer." Look at verse 14. "So she lay down at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, 'Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it.' And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her." So why is that important? Why didn't Boaz say, "Bring a shawl to lay on Ruth"? I'm telling you what, when I realized that what was going on here, why Boaz told her to put this shawl on, I tell you what, when I started studying it, it'll make a Methodist shout hallelujah. I mean, it's awesome. Because here's the thing, even to this present day, when a Jew marries a woman, he throws the skirt or the end of his tallith, that big robe that he wears, he throws it over her. And it's basically to signify that he has taken her under his protection, saying, "Hey, I'm your protector, I'm your guardian, I'm with you till death do you part." That was happening back then, and it's happening now, that these Jewish men will take their tallith and just throw it on the woman, saying, "Hey, I'm here to protect you through sickness and in death." But here's what's more amazing, and this will make the Catholics even shout, in addition to the Methodists. I'm telling you what, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel chapter 16 is all about God's love for the children of Israel and for the nation of Israel. And guess what he tells them in Ezekiel 16, verses 8 through 9? He says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness." Okay, maybe I just thought that was awesome, but I thought it was incredible. Verse 9 says, "Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he's thrown that shawl over you, and he's saying, "I've got you. I'm yours. I'm your protector. Till death do us part. I'm with you to the very end." That's awesome. So here we go. Ruth had to go to Boaz, say, "I want you to be the kinsman redeemer." Boaz said, I'm going to do it, but let me talk to this guy." Let's go down to chapter 4. Chapter 4, Boaz goes and talks to the gentleman. Look at verse 3. He says, Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. The duty of the kinsman redeemer was more than the duty to preserve the family name of his brother in Israel. It was also to keep land allotted to members of this clan within the clan. So basically, Boaz goes to this close relative who's not even named in this chapter. He says, hey, if you want to do it, you can do it, but I just wanted to make sure before we go on. Again, the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility to protect the persons, property, and posterity of the larger family in play, and all these duties went together. Now, when this conversation is going on in verses 3 through 4, certainly Ruth and Naomi were watching and listening close by. How their hearts must have sunk when they heard that the nearer kinsman would say, I will redeem it. Remember, they didn't know this guy. Ruth did not meet this guy. Everything they knew about this guy was what Boaz told them about this guy. But Boaz has shown that kindness. He had thrown the shawl over him. And when they hear that this guy is willing to redeem them, to be their kinsman redeemer, they're thinking, no, we don't want him to be the kinsman redeemer. We want Boaz. They heard from his own lips that he would exercise the right of the kinsman redeemer and that he would not only gain the property in question, but he would also be able to marry Ruth instead of Boaz being able to marry Ruth. But Boaz knew exactly what he was doing, and he had the situation very much under control. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Boaz then put the surprise twist on the nearer kinsman. He told them that he wasn't only dealing with Naomi and the property of Elimelech, but he also had to deal with Ruth. Double the trouble here. Because Naomi was older and beyond the years of bearing children, the nearer kinsman was not expected to marry Naomi and raise up children to the family name of her deceased husband Elimelech, but Ruth was another matter entirely. She was able to marry and bear children. Boaz explained what everyone knew. Hey, this was a package deal. If someone was going to exercise the right of the kinsman redeemer towards the deceased Elimelech, he had to fulfill the duty in regard to both the property and the posterity. This guy, when Boaz first started the conversation, thought, I'm just going to buy the land. I'm going to be rich. I don't have to worry about Naomi and Ruth ever again. I'm going to fulfill my rights as the kinsman redeemer, and we'll go about our way. They'll be happy. They'll be filled. And I'll still stay single. I'll stay away from having been married to Ruth. Boaz's like, no, big boy. If you want to be the kinsman redeemer, you got to go all the way. You're going to only buy this land, but you got to marry Ruth and take care of her and provide for her and be her husband. Oh, look at verse 6, though. He don't like that. Verse 6 says, and the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself. Even though two verses earlier said, yeah, I'll do it. No, actually, on second thought, you know what? I don't really think I can, lest I ruin my own inheritance. His closer relative was thinking about himself above everyone else. He's thinking, I'm going to take care of me first. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. That is according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, this idea of taking off your sandal to confirm something. Verse 9, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who has come into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. Why is it a big deal that they say you should be like Rachel and Leah? Remember that these two women had 13 children between them, and they were the mothers of the entire nation of Israel. This was a tremendous and huge blessing that these people were putting on Boaz and Ruth. The rest of verse 11 says, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. But don't miss the last part of chapter 4. Because the last part of chapter 4 brings everything together. Up to this point, when I'm reading Ruth up until when I started studying it, I'm thinking, this is a very random story. Why are we concerned about one family with this one kinsman redeemer? This kinsman redeemer thing happened all the time. Why did the Bible choose to include this story? Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in with her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Who comes from David's lineage, folks? Jesus. Ruth and Boaz, because of everything that we just talked about, became the great grandparents of King David, King of Israel. And if, by the way, if you want to do some very, albeit very boring, but very cool study, go read Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Jesus. Guess whose name you're going to find in there? Ruth. She's going to be right there. And once again, we're reminded that in the midst of everything that was going on here in the book of Ruth, God's plan was perfect. He knew everything that was going on. Nothing caught him by surprise. And it's a reminder to all of us today that whatever you're going through, know without a shadow of a doubt, God's plan for your life is perfect. And that's a side note. That's not even what I was going to preach about this morning. What I really want to drive home before we conclude this morning is this idea that I kind of teased you this morning that Jesus is all over the book of Ruth. I hope you kind of caught a glimpse of that as we were reading, because he's all over the place. Because guess what, folks? Just as Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He has seen our hopeless situation. He has seen our sin and depravity. He has seen all that and said, "I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to care for you. I'm still going to cover you in my protection. I'm still going to be your God." Think about it this way. Naomi and Ruth came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the harvest season. They were poor. Their allotted inheritance in Israel had gone. They had no one to support them and take care of them. Also recall that Ruth was a Gentile. She was a stranger from the covenants of Israel, and she was a sinner. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin." Our father Adam sold us into bondage and sin. But Christ, our kinsman redeemer, bought us and brought us into liberty, righteousness, and life. Paul says in Romans 5:18-21, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, through eternal life, through Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, but think about it also this way. The notice that Boaz had the power and authority to providentially become Ruth's kinsman redeemer, but the divine plan required that Ruth approach Boaz in seeking redemption. Boaz had all the power to redeem Ruth. He had everything. He could have very easily went to her and said, "Hey, I want to be your kinsman redeemer." But the Bible says, no, Ruth, you have to go to him. And it reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, when he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. God's not going to make us do anything. It's a willing saying, God, I want to be your child. I want to be born again. I want you to redeem me. A free gift of salvation, we hear that. Think about what it means to have a gift. Your parents, when you were younger, gave you a gift, but you didn't enjoy the gift until you actually took it and opened it and enjoyed it. The parents can't do that for you. The parents gave it to you, but you had to accept it. It's the same concept here. As Boaz loved Ruth, so Jesus Christ loved us without a cause freely. As Boaz promised to redeem Ruth, so the Son of God promised to redeem us in the covenant of grace before the world began. But also notice that Boaz's covenant with Ruth was forevermore. It's forever. It was an enduring, everlasting covenant. Psalm 89, 34 says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. And what is the covenant that God has made with us? John 3, 16, 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world through him might be saved. And if he promises that, he ain't breaking it. You study when God makes a promise in the Bible, he always keeps it. And if he promises us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised from the dead, we will be saved. If he promises that, we can take it to the bank that we don't have to doubt that ever again. As Boaz took Ruth to be his wife, so the Lord Jesus Christ has also chosen sinners to be his bride. We read the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8 says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It reminds me of what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, when it says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God will take your helpless, hopeless situation, just as Ruth was in, and turn it in to something incredible, if you will allow him to do so. Ruth gave birth to a son named Obed, who would later become the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And out of David's lineage came the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's all because Ruth realized how hopeless her situation was before Boaz, and her eyes were open to her need for a Savior, a kinsman redeemer. Ruth, this pagan Moabitess, became the wife of Boaz, heir to all the vast estate, great-grandmother of King David, and was placed in the direct lineage of Christ. Even so, all who trust him are married to Christ, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, and are made to be the sons and daughters of God Almighty, all by grace, all through Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Father God, we thank you so much that your plan is perfect. And in the midst of everything going on in this world, we can rest assured that if you promise something, you'll deliver. And God, we thank you so much that you saw our helpless, hopeless state, just as Ruth was in. And you said that Jesus was worth it. We were worth it. Thank you so much for sending Jesus to be our kinsman redeemer, to take us sinners and restore us to a life that we never knew we could have without him. Father God, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, they don't know your Son as their kinsman redeemer, may today be the day of salvation. May they realize that yes, they're a sinner, but Jesus came to rescue sinners, to redeem sinners, and to give them a hope and a future. Father God, we love you. We thank you so much for your incredibleness, your awesomeness, and your providence. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand and sing with us this morning as we have a time of invitation? You respond as the Lord leads.